Revelation chapter 20. Let me go back and read again verses 11 through 15 to get us started, please. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, or the King James rendering is death and hell, delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And when we finish chronologically, the great white throne judgment, which is how chapter 20 ends, we are looking into the future, and the only thing left at the end of chapter 20 is the day of God. Because the millennium takes place in chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's during that time that Satan is in the bottomless pit. The 1,000-year reign of Christ runs its course. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is let loose. And when Satan is let loose, he creates a small rebellion against God. Then the Lord Jesus sets up the great white throne judgment, and all sin is judged at the great white throne judgment, and person by person, each unsaved soul from the beginning of time until the end of time is judged at the great white throne. And when the judgment is finished, then the day of God begins. There's a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of God. In fact, there are 4 days in Scripture. Let me give them to you just briefly. You might want to jot these down in the margin of revival or in your notes. 4 days in Scripture. First, there's the day of salvation. When is that? Now, we're living in the day of salvation. Then there is the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the rapture, the day he appears. Then there is the day of the Lord. That will take place during the millennium, actually at his second coming through the millennium. The day of the Lord, that's the day of his judgment. And then there is the day of God, which is called the eternal state. Right now we're living in the day of salvation, the day of grace. And the door of salvation is open to any who wants to be saved. So there is the day of salvation, there is the day of Christ, there is the day of the Lord, and then there is the day of God. Now is that, I hope those 4 days are clear to us. Yes, ma'am. The day of God begins at the end of the millennium, when Christ turns over all that the Father has given to him back to the Father. And that begins the day of God. Okay?
Let me just construct something, a little timeline here again. And maybe this will make it clear for us. We are living in the day of what? The day of salvation. When the rapture takes place, that's called the day of what? The day of Christ. After the 7-year period of tribulation, the Lord comes, that's called the day of what? Day of the Lord. And this will continue through the 1,000-year reign. And at this point, we begin the day of what? God. So there are your 4 days. Day of salvation, day of Christ, day of the Lord, day of God.
There is one more day you might want to consider. It's the day of men. And that would be larger, I suppose, than any of these categories. That would really almost coincide with the times of the Gentiles. God is allowing men during this dispensation to have his way. He's given men a free will. So if you want to add a fifth day, would be the day of men, as opposed to the day of the Lord. But really the four to keep in mind would be the day of salvation, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Now, it might be that since we covered several of the aspects of judgment last week, that there's some confusion in our minds, and I'd like for us to go back and just re-examine what the judgments are mentioned in verses 11 through 15.
I'm going to construct something of a throne here. That's not someone to hear, is that? I'm going to call that the Great White Throne Judgment.
And if you would just keep in mind that the Great White Throne Judgment chronologically begins right here at the end of the thousand year reign. So let's put right here,
Great White Throne Judgment,
after the thousand year reign of Christ. Now, just a few questions, and if you feel like you know the answer, just go ahead and say it out loud. Don't be bashful. Don't be shy. During the thousand year reign of Christ, which begins at the end of the 7 year tribulation, when Christ comes in glory and brings us with him back to the earth, what happens to Satan from this point to this point? He's chained and taken to the bottomless pit. So during the thousand year reign of Christ, there is no satanic activity on the earth. This is the time when Christ assumes the throne of David, based on Old Testament prophecies, that he will rule and reign in the place of David. That's why he's called the Greater David. This is the Davidic covenant ultimately being fulfilled, that Christ will take his throne in Jerusalem and reign like David did, only on a much grander, purer scale. At the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan's going to be let loose for a while. So let's say that from the bottomless pit down here, Satan is let loose, and there is a very brief rebellion against the reign of Christ. Now, sometimes it's confusing. If the thousand-year reign of Christ is the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning over the earth, and Satan is in the bottomless pit and chained there and not able to get out, who would he be able to serve to rebel against Christ during the thousand-year reign of Christ? Well, remember that Jews, during the tribulation period, saved Jews go right into the millennial kingdom. And many of them could have children. We assume they will have children. Children would go right into the millennial reign of Christ. Those children have to make up their mind whether they will be saved or not. Because everyone ultimately has to choose whether you will accept Christ as your Savior or whether you will follow Satan. The choice has always been the same, hasn't it? God or Satan, from the Garden of Eden all the way to the last days of the millennial reign. Only, it's very obvious here that these people who follow Satan rather than Christ take a decision in the full light of Christ's presence. They have seen Christ. They have seen his rule. They know all about him, but they still make a choice to follow Satan. Has anyone ever done that before? Judas walked with the Lord for three and a half years.
In a sense, what God is proving to us is the utter depravity of the heart of man. And so this rebellion will take place, and right after this rebellion, there will be the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, a few things about the Great White Throne Judgment. Who sits on the throne? The Lord Jesus, because the Bible says the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 20, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And I'm convinced that that is the Lord Jesus, based on that passage in Christ is the judge of all the earth. Now, where will you and I be during the great white throne? You're right. I believe we're going to be above and behind the great white throne. I'll have to hasten to say that I'm not aware of any passage of Scripture that clearly teaches that. It's inference. Scripture says that once the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, we will never again leave his side. 1 Thessalonians 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that time forward, we'll never leave him again for all eternity. So it seems to me that him being on the throne, and this is a heavenly thing, that we will be present at the great white throne judgment. Okay, you might want to, if we can, sometimes get that reference, because that's a very good one. I'm not aware of that passage, but I think we're safe in saying that we will be with the Lord, and since he's on the throne of judgment, we'll be watching, beholding that judgment. Now, who stands before the, in other words, who will be in Vivia right in here? That's right. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead. That's not a denomination. Small and great stand before God, and the books were open. So, the dead are those who have been resurrected. Remember, they have died. Let me extend this line all the way back to the book of Genesis. People have died, and these dots are to represent death. People have died all through time, haven't they? I'd say people have died all through time. When someone dies without Christ, when they die in an unrighteous state, never having been born again or saved, their body goes into the ground. Their soul, as we looked last week, in the pre-Calvary days, their soul went to the Hades side of paradise. This is where Lazarus was. This is where the rich man was. This is the great gulf fixed. So dying without Christ, or to die without faith in the Old Testament, meant that the body went into the ground, but the soul went into the suffering side of paradise. That's where unsaved people are today. Right there. They're in hell. And whether we can fully envision that or not doesn't change the fact that there are people right now enveloped in fire suffering at this very moment. How many millions of people are there? We simply don't know. Millions. Billions of people are there right now. Now their body went back to the ground. Their body has gone back to dust. So at the great white throne judgment, all of the spirits, the souls of the unsaved, individually, are called to this great white throne judgment, and their body, there's a nice picture, is reunited with their soul, and they are resurrected to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. Now, which resurrection is this resurrection? The second. That's the resurrection of death. Which is the first resurrection? It takes place right here when the Lord Jesus comes in the rapture. The bodies
of saved people, saints, are called forth out of the ground, reunited with their soul that's coming with Christ from heaven. That is, the body comes from beneath, the soul comes from above. They are reunited, and we go back to heaven to be with the Lord. I had a funeral just a few weeks ago, and the funeral director, this was in Virginia, the funeral director was standing off, oh, maybe 30 or 40 feet from the little grave-sized service. And I noticed that he was really listening to the scriptures that we were reading. And I started the funeral service by saying, I've always believed that one of the most interesting places to be when the rapture takes place is right here in the cemetery. Because I believe with every fiber of my being that when the rapture takes place, the bodies of Christians are going to come forth right out of those graves. And I turned to the funeral director and I said, you've spent a lot of time burying people, and there are a lot of people buried here, but when the Lord comes, these bodies are going to literally, physically, stand up in a new and glorified state and fly up. And he was over there, amen, preach it. Hey, you're right. And I knew we had a common bond there. And he came up afterwards and he said, I'm a born-again child of God. And he said, it was so good to hear in this depressing scene that one day death is going to be defeated on its own battlefield. Satan thinks that he's won. He has not won. It's a temporary victory that Satan has in death. Remember, Scripture says, O death, where is thy victory? Where is it? Where is the thing? It was, in a sense, placed in Christ. And when he went down into the grave, it looked as though death had won. But 3 days later, he came forth from the grave victorious, and because he lives, we're going to live as well. So we are victorious in Christ, and we claim that victory by faith. So the next time you have a funeral, the next time you have an experience in the cemetery, think of it this way. Before long, the unsaved cemetery keepers are going to have a lot of work to do. They're going to be holes all over their cemetery. They're going to look like hordes of inexperienced dockers. You and I are going to see, I believe, the cemeteries open and bodies of saints resurrected. Now, which resurrection is that? That's the first. Scripture says, blessed are they that have their part in the first resurrection. But the second resurrection is for those who've never been saved. So at the great white throne, the body of the unsaved will come from Hades, be reunited with its soul, to stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Yes?
Where does that fit in when it talks about when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the grave opened and men appeared? What resurrection would that be? Because that's a resurrection.
That's a very, very good question. Let me repeat the question for you. It actually was not when Christ was on the cross. It was upon his resurrection.
Was it the resurrection? I thought it was
his was the first resurrection. And when he came forth out of the grave, then the scriptures say that the graves of many in Jerusalem were opened and they walked around in the city. So does everyone understand the question? Where does that resurrection fit in the grand scheme of things? Let me say that that was not a resurrection. That was a resuscitation. Because Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he did not get his new and glorified body. He was resuscitated. Then Lazarus had to die all over again. Now, the junkies would say, bummer. He had to die twice. He had to go through it again. But when he was called forth from the grave, he did not get a new and glorified body. He just got the old body resuscitated. I believe those saints in Matthew's gospel that were called forth out of the grave and showed themselves to the many probably are a prototype, a picture of what will happen at the rapture. It seems to me that when they were called forth out of the grave, they were simply given a little more time to live. Probably had to be buried again.
can't be dogmatic about things to be.
What about the ones that went to the tribulation? He got them. He raptured them. He raised those again. What about that? In a thousand years or so. We're in the way. Doesn't he get in Matthew 26 when he sets up his kingdom?
Right.
When he's judging the nation, they ask who they are. He says he's the one who is beheaded. He comes to the tribulation. Did he resurrect him into the marine way to judge with him?
Well, there, I have to confess that I'm not aware of any clear cut scripture that tells us what happens to those people. The question really surrounds Old Testament faith. I am firmly convinced that when the rapture takes place, all church saints get their new and glorified bodies. I believe the rapture, personally I believe the rapture only pertains to the church. But many good, godly men, good, godly theologians, good, godly teachers believe that at the rapture, all saints will go, including Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Personally, I believe that the rapture is for the church, and church saints get their new and glorified bodies, but Old Testament saints' bodies, their bodies sleep on until the second coming. Now, I can't be dogmatic about that. The main truth, the central truth of it all is we're all going to be raised, and we're all going to get a body. It's just a matter of timing. I believe the rapture pertains to the church only, because it is only to the church that the rapture is a promise. Old Testament saints knew nothing of the rapture. They knew a lot of the second coming, didn't they? But no Old Testament saint knew about the rapture. That's a mystery for New Testament dispensation. So in a sense, we have a greater privilege than the Old Testament saints. So those who were killed during the tribulation period, Old Testament saints, actually, Jews, if they die for the sake of Christ, I believe at the moment they're killed, they get their new and glorified body. Let me shift gears here and give you an illustration. The Apostle Paul likens the resurrection and the rapture to a in New Testament times. There was the first fruit, there was the general harvest, and then there were the gleanings. When the rapture takes place, that would be the general harvest. The first fruit would be Christ himself. And gleanings, I believe, would be tribulation saints. And so it appears to me that it comes in stages. It's hard to be dogmatic about the timing of all the events, but the central truth of the matter is we're all going to get a new and glorified body.
That reference
to Psalm 91, verse 3,
Psalm 91, verse 3.
If you give me that reference again.
Psalm 91, verse
3. All right, you might
want to
jot that one down.
And we've also found in Psalm 37:34 and Malachi
1:5. Right. Second.
Second. Psalm 37:34. Kind of in reference to these people get better. Up until the grave and all that. I mean, the word reassign.
Reassign.
Reassign. That's not
a scripture.
I said that's
just a poem. I'm relieved.
They will be
reassigned. Yes, they will be. They, in a sense, they are called forth from this assignment to the great white throne, and they are appointed their place in hell in the lake of fire. Bob, your question is based on Matthew 27, This is a question about the saints that came out of the grave. Let's read from verse 51, Matthew 27, 51.
Term was 50, though.
Okay.
Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. We don't need to say a great deal about that. It's very well and important to us, isn't it? How the Lord was hanging on the cross, and after 6 hours, Scripture says he dismissed his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split. So, when is the action in verse 51 taking place? And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised when? And came out of the grave after his resurrection. So you have to watch your timing there. The veil of the temple was torn when Christ cried, "It is finished." Now, watch this action. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were split. Action, when is that taking place? While he's still on the cross, the action began when he dismissed his spirit. The rocks were split, and the graves were opened. When did that take place? Maybe we need to go back to reassignment here. I believe, here's what happened, and you check this out. When Christ was on the cross and dismissed his spirit, several things took place. The veil was torn, the earth did quake, the rocks were split, and the grave were opened. But those saints did not come out of the grave until when? After his resurrection. So Christ is the first fruit of them that slept, not these saints. Okay? So we have to watch the commas and we have to watch the timing. They came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So what, now just one moment, what happened to these saints after they appeared in the holy city? Well, we simply don't know, do we? I personally believe they were like Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. The grave was opened when the Lord Jesus came to the grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came walking forth bound with grave clothes, didn't he? But he was not given a new and glorified body. He was simply called forth and given a little more time. I believe Lazarus had to die all over again. It seems to me that these saints were not given their new and glorified bodies. They were simply called forth from the grave.
Well, Lazarus was in the grave only 4 days.
That's right.
And these saints have been in the grave probably many more than 4 days. So their bodies were not, like Lazarus, to be resuscitated.
Well, in a sense, but if Lazarus
had raised a full body from the bones and the dust that was in the grave.
Yeah, that's where we simply don't know. We do know that Lazarus didn't come forth from the ground smelling like he'd just come from a shower. Because the Lord, they came to the Lord and they said, "Lord, he's already stinking. The body's already decomposing." So there had to have been some metaphysical process that the Lord used to recompose that body for the resurrection process at the moment. But in theologically, they did not get their new and glorified body. Let's say it was a reconstituted body. Here we're on ground that we simply have no clear scripture for.
No matter how you look at it.
Absolutely. Brother Dallas.
Verse 52, you said, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints that were loosed came from the grave after the resurrection. You're saying that there's a time gap between two
sentences
in that one verse.
That's right. The graves were open while Christ was on the cross.
And then 3 days later, they were resurrected.
That's right.
Or he asked him.
That's right. That's right. Everybody with us?
Would they remember what happened? The body that was raised. They remember that they were raised.
We simply don't know. We really don't know. Yes, ma'am.
John, we all need to remember that nothing is impossible with God.
He certainly can. He can do anything within the consistency of his attributes. God cannot sin, so we can't say that God can do anything. We have to finish that statement and say God can do anything consistent with his character. That's why he's faithful, that he is consistent and he never changes. He is consistent with his character. Yes,
ma'am.
Right. And I think what we have to do when we're reading a passage like this is take it and read it and believe it for what it says. And then anything beyond that, God has not chosen to reveal to us. What they were wearing, what they were talking about. It would have been something to behold, wouldn't it? And it would have been an obvious proof to the people in Jerusalem, something has happened here. It's the object lesson. Something has happened here. So remember, in just a few days after this event, the leaders in Israel, the Jews, they all chose to totally reject the resurrection soul. Sure. Now, my concern is, have we lost anybody? You may have heard the story of the fellow who was riding a big Harley Davidson motorcycle. He was one of those motorcycle gang, Hell's Angels type fellows. He had a leather jacket, helmet, and on the back of the jacket, in big white letters, on a black jacket, it said, "If you can read this, it's because my girlfriend fell off." So what we're wondering now is, has anybody fallen off?
But Johnny, in January, I believe it was, my brother Max Bryan was here for one time while he was here. And he made a comparison of the New Testament resurrection and the Old. And he read a dozen or more scriptures in the Old Testament proving that they believed in a resurrection and it all had to do Christ.
Sure.
But I've never heard it presented like it is. I mean, the scriptures that he gave. But what we can talk about, I don't know.
Well, for example, Job. Job says very clearly, "I know that I, in the last day, I shall stand and I shall see my Redeemer, a Messiah."
He's not there, though, because he says a lot of Jews in back in the Old Testament that didn't believe it.
No, didn't. We're not aware of the rapture, not the resurrection, the rapture. The Jews have Old Testament saints are not aware of the rapture of the church. That's a mystery reserved for the church. No Old Testament saint had any word in the Old Testament concerning the rapture, because it's simply non-existent in the Old Testament. So you're right. Jews certainly understood, Old Testament saints certainly were looking forward to a resurrection. And I believe it corresponds with the second coming of Christ, whereas our resurrection corresponds to the rapture of the church. So it's very hard to be dogmatic on these things. We ought to let people be wrong if they want to be wrong. Fred.
I understand a whole lot better compared to the gate. Therefore, when you go to there, it's the gate, the kingdom promises being still there. Israel knows that, so all, that's when all Israel will be raptured. I mean, the faith.
All of the promises to Israel begin right here.
So they understand it. You know, we discussed it. Saints were first and then the Jews were second.
All of this right in here is New Testament mystery. This is the time gap between the death of Christ and the second coming of Christ that's reserved only for the church. Jews looked at mountaintop, mountain peak prophecy. They didn't see this area of Bible prophecy. They're looking to the second coming of Christ in glory. That's what the Jews are waiting for right now. They're waiting for their Messiah to come, aren't they? And that's when Israel will be saved. It's when Christ comes in glory.
So all of the promises to Old Testament Jews, Old Testament saints, I keep correcting myself, begin right here. And that's what they're looking for. They have overlooked, through the mystery of blindness in part, Romans 9-11, that the church age fit during this 7-year gap called the tribulation. Let me rephrase that. Remember, the church age began at Pentecost and ends with the rapture. The Old Testament does not teach the Old Testament faith concerning the rapture. That is a New Testament truth. You can search your Bible from Genesis to Malachi. You'll not find any reference to the rapture in the Old Testament. That was a truth reserved for the church and given through the Apostle Paul. It's called the mystery of this coming. You and I understand it, Old Testament saints did not understand it. So I believe the rapture for the church and the second coming is the Old Testament saints. Alright, let's look at any more questions before we get back to Revelation 20. All who go into the millennial kingdom are either saved or saved. There's some children who are not saved, but they're saved. The only people who go to hell are those who reject Christ. The children who have not reached the age of accountability, who've never heard, for example, are safe, but they're not saved. So some will go into the millennial reign not having determined whether they are following Christ or not. Little children, perhaps even those who've never heard.
In Matthew 25:3-7,
right.
And I say that to be the Jewish nation. But won't they be coming in the kingdom? Wrong people? Who have treated the Jews right but not mentioned others?
I don't think that has to do with salvation so much as it does reward and privilege nationally. That's the judgment of the nation. Not of individuals. They do, the nations do. All nations go into the millennial reign. But that's not so much for individual salvation as it is national privilege. For example, I believe that the judgment of the nations, America, will be rewarded for our treatment of Israel during these days. If we don't turn tail and run and turn coward before the Lord comes, we'll be rewarded for our treatment of Israel nationally. And so apparently, the nations that have treated Israel well go into the millennium and are treated well in the millennial reign. Nationally, not individually.
They might not be
born again. That's right. They would not be Christ rejectors, but they may be neutral as far as their understanding of salvation. And they have opportunity during the millennium to prove whether they're God-fearing or not.
And if they lived for him, they would be understanding.
They would be susceptible to Satan's rebellion. The same thing with children.
Well, you're talking about the children. If they know all the knowledge, they know that they're one. As far as that part goes, that would take care of the children as they go in. They know everyone, even those that have never reached the age of accountability.
And let's say you have a child, for example, 6 years old, at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, that child could live anywhere in this point of the millennial reign. That's why Scripture teaches that during the millennium, age spans will go back to what they were before the fall, before the flood, rather. Scripture says that if a child dies at 100 years of age, he would still be considered a child. So we may see the age span extended again. Now, living under the reign of Christ for 500, 600, 700 years
he would certainly be without excuse, wouldn't he? And to still follow Satan at the end means that they are ripe for judgment at the great white throne judgment. Now, let's move then to the great white throne, looking at the middle part of verse 12. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. Several things to keep in mind here. These are the dead who are judged. All unsaved dead. From the beginning of time all the way to the end of the millennium, every living person who has died without Christ or even gone through the millennium without dying, but unsaved, will stand at the great white throne judgment. This is only for unsaved. And it says that they were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their work. That is an individual judgment. And these books, as we mentioned last week, are apparently the books that God has kept on the individual lives of unsaved people. I don't know of any other conclusion we can draw than to state that they were judged out of those things written in the book according to their work. There is not one sin that will be erased from that book of their life. So they're judged. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their work. So it's stated again, there's not going to be a curve in this grading. And there's not going to be simply the best of the worst, nor the worst of the best. It's going to be every man based on his own work. Now, at this point, we need to call into mind Philippians chapter 2. It says that God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth, things under the earth, and Scripture says, every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen by the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. They will confess him as Lord. They will acknowledge that he's the Lord of all the universe, and they will bow the knee, and I believe Scripture teaches that they will bow naked in his presence. There's nothing to cover. And it's at this point you'll find some of these verses in Matthew's Gospel and scattered throughout the Gospel account, that at that point, when the Lord, as it were, searches the book and sees their work, they will themselves see every sin they ever committed. And it will not be considered in denial. You'll not see it, or they will not see it, in the light of their own views of what they did and when they did it and how they did it. They're going to see it in God's light. How God sees it, which is truth and light and what it really is. And they're going to be standing or bowing, as it were, naked in his presence, and the whole time confessing Christ is Lord, and they're bowing the knee. And I believe with full memory, with full mental faculty, they will watch as the books are searched and every sin that they've ever committed is brought out and fully manifested to all creatures for what they have done. And when they are judged, the Bible says they are cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. It's almost heart-stopping to think of an unsaved soul standing there, having every sin that he's ever committed fully manifested before him and God and saints and the angels and principalities and powers throughout all the created universe. When they hear these fearful words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." There was never a relationship between you and me. And we don't know what will happen at that point. I can almost imagine some of the judgment, because we're such democratic people. We all think we have rights. I can imagine some democratically minded person saying, "But Lord, I was far better off than my neighbor. He drank and I didn't. Or you can imagine one saying, but Lord, I went to church 3 Sundays out of 4. And you can imagine some of them saying, but Lord, I cast out demons. I did many wonderful works in your name. And Matthew 7 says, depart from me, ye work of iniquity. Here's the basis of judgment. I never knew you. And some will say that, Lord, don't you remember? I knew you. And the Lord says, here's the basis of judgment. Depart from me, ye work of iniquity. How do we know that they're workers of iniquity? Because the books are open. It's fully proved. And here's the basis of judgment. I never knew you. Now, this is an aside. Some well-meaning believers, for whatever reason, have never been convinced of the truth of eternal security. Some believe that you can be saved and be lost after committing certain sins. But I believe Matthew 7 really sews up the case for us when it says, depart from me, you work of iniquity, in the hellfire. I never knew you. It does not say I knew you once when we fell out. Or I knew you twice when we fell out. A song that those people have to sing is, you must be born again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Now, once you're saved, beloved, you're saved by the grace of God, and you're kept by the grace of God for time and eternity. But here, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And let me get my trusty pen out. These people, hell or Hades, everything that is in here is at this point emptied into this, which becomes the lake of fire.
Johnny?
Yes.
I think a lot of confusion is that the reason why eternal judgment is going to be put to an end, because it says in the scriptures that all mouths will be stopped, all tongues will be silent. They're going to stand before him, they're going to see their sins, and why they're coming out of hell and being transferred into the fire.
Yeah, and the phrase, mouths are stopped, not only means that they aren't allowed to speak after judgment is passed, it literally means they have nothing to say. But there's a difference. Some people, the only reason they ever stop talking is because they have nothing to say. On the other hand, plenty of people keep on talking after they have nothing to say. And so here, it's going to be that they're not talking because there's no argument. There's nothing left to be proved. They have been confronted with the evidence, and there's nothing left to say. They themselves see that they are judged, that they're guilty, and they're cast into the lake of fire. And you and I believe, watching this scene, will see that God is vindicated. God is glorified. That's a hard thing to imagine, isn't it? Because I have an unsaved brother. And if he stands at the great white throne judgment, I see him judged, sentenced, executed, and cast into the lake of fire. What will my frame of mind be? Well, I believe with the mind of Christ at the great white throne judgment, I will be glorifying God. Glorifying God. And I'll not be swayed by human and earthly sympathy at that point. Now we can be sympathetic towards it. So the great white throne judgment, the great imprecatory psalm, O Lord, judge the unrighteous. They will be fulfilled at the great white throne. And you and I will not be feeling sorrow for those who are unsaved in that day, because we'll see God gave them every opportunity to be saved. And they made a choice. And we'll glorify God. And saints will applaud, if you will, that day, because it justifies, it validates the glory of God and the righteousness of God. Okay, Chris.
No, I won't be in this, but I used to kill what I was saying about the down in the 21 in verse 18. We see all this happen. Verse 4. Is that the saints he wiped in the eye of the tears? Why are they crying? but you just see what you have to think. And God can wipe away all of that fear from your eyes.
I don't think chapter 21 and chapter 20 are particularly linked. I think he is giving us a picture of perfect peace and perfect contentment. Whatever bothers any heavenly saint or earthly saint, God himself will wipe away all tears. Now during this dispensation, he sends others to help with our comfort. But in that day, God himself will wipe away our tears.
Not because, you know, he's already taken, because God is all now. I've always taken it to you. You're up there watching, and you might see your brother.
Again, it's hard to be dogmatic, but personally, I believe,
you don't think,
I don't. I think in chapter 21, the scene has changed. The great white throne judgment is over. And in chapter 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven. The scene is totally changed. I think he's reinforcing there for us the fact that while this is a day of suffering and sorrow and crying and tears, and that day there is nothing that will cause pain. No sorrow, no crying. God himself will take care of us. Okay? All right. Time is just about gone. Any questions before we begin?
Great.
Right. Work proves that we've been saved. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But salvation is not based on works. If it were, there's not one of us that would be saved. Not one. Because we're actually a pretty sorry lot. Most of us. Well, let's look more to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank thee that in view of this coming judgment, we can take such a wonderful place of safety in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that it's where the fire has already burned. We stand safe and secure, happy and complete in Christ. Now, our Father, help us to understand what was studied and live in the light of it, live in the good of it, and be joyful people today. We ask in Jesus' name.